Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In chapter 3 and verse 1, you will have noted in your earlier reading at home that there we are told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. But here we are told to hold that confession fast. We've noted on previous occasions, as we've looked at this letter to the Hebrews, that the particular type of Judaism that was being taught by the rabbis when this letter was written around AD 66 to 68, it was built on what was known as the three pillars of Judaism. These, we noted, were the angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. Nothing wrong with those. They're all in the scripture, but the trouble was that many fanciful ideas were being trotted out, fanciful interpretations of what was really meant by these. Particularly regarding the angels, and also Moses, who was held in almost godlike esteem. And throughout this whole letter, the writer will measure up these interpretations against the Word of God to see if they will stand up to the test of Scripture. That is why, of course, he quotes the Word of God so much. And that, of course, is the final test. And really, he's writing to them at a very critical time in history. For many of these Hebrew professing Christians, they were under persecution, and some of them were starting to turn back to these traditions of Judaism. And they were drifting away from their earlier confession that Jesus was the Messiah indeed. He was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures. And this is why he exhorts his readers to hold fast to that confession. Hold fast that confession. Now we looked, of course, in previous occasions at the first two pillars, the angels and Moses, and we saw, of course, as you remember, that the angels, the writer reminds us, from the Old Testament, were created beings, created to be servants to God's people and to bring praise to him, to the Lord. That we learned too, didn't we, in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was Lord of all creation. And he was the one whom they were called upon to worship. And when we looked at Moses, we saw, yes, indeed, this man was a faithful servant within the household of Israel. And he desired to lead God's people into the rest that they would obtain as they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. He would have led them into the rest that pertained in the promised land of Canaan if they would obey. But our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned last time, was the faithful son over God's household, the church. He is the one who is the very builder, isn't he, of that household. When he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And our Lord Jesus too is the one who will bring us into God's final rest in heaven through our steadfast faith in him, as we hold fast our confession. So how important is this book to us? Because it shows us that Christ is better than the angels, and he's better than Moses, these first two pillars that we looked at. And today we see how the writer begins, and I emphasize that, begins to deal with the third pillar, the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to show us that Christ's priesthood is far better than this priesthood as well, this third pillar that the Jews had erected. For the writer will tell us that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is after a different order than was the Levitical priesthood. He compares it and he contrasts it in these chapters. And the many chapters ahead too that will be taken up with the subject of the Levitical priesthood. And he will say, oh yes, we can compare the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ with it, but we will also contrast that priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is now in heaven. Of course, a priesthood that the writer has already twice mentioned before in that verse 1 of chapter 3 that I quoted, to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And also back just in verse 17 of the previous chapter, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he's already made mention, alluded in the very first chapter to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, although he doesn't mention him as high priest, but where he says of our Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is what Hebrews is all about. The high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ as far superior to the Levitical priesthood that pertained in Judaism at that time. And in verse 4 of chapter 5 there, we are introduced for the first time in this letter, that is to Aaron, brother of Moses, as we know. And we're introduced there to the order of priesthood that often bears his own name. That priesthood is often referred to, of course, as the Aaronic priesthood. It bears his name, the name of Aaron. But because Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, this priesthood is also often referred to as the Levitical priesthood. Okay? So that's where the name comes from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, priesthood after the order of Aaron. And it was at the time when God gave Moses his law and instructions for building the tabernacle at Mount Sinai that he brought into operation this particular order of priesthood for his people Israel. And God appointed Aaron to be their first high priest at that time, to serve within that tabernacle. Although this letter will clearly show us that the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to that of the priesthood of Aaron. You know, we must never minimize the unique privilege and position that Aaron and his sons occupied in the nation of Israel as their spiritual leaders. Never minimize that. For God had singled that particular family out amongst all the other families and clans and tribes in Israel. He'd singled them out. Because God's word tells us that not only must their high priest be from the tribe of Levi, he must also be only of a particular clan within the tribe of Levi. There were three clans altogether, and the clan they had to be from was from the Kohathites. The Kohathites, there were two others, three altogether. And the difference between the Levites and the priests was that all other adult male Levites from the other families and clans of the tribe of Levi were called upon to be helpers to support the work of the tabernacle. And each had his particular task to perform in that work, yet it was only Aaron and his sons who were permitted to draw near to God and to function as priests on behalf of God's people. All others were excluded from that ministry. The background of that, of course, to know that I am preaching the word of God and it's scriptural, is found in the book of Numbers there. You can check it out in chapters 16, 17 and 18. Do that at your leisure. And it tells us that all others were excluded. And only Aaron, think of this, as high priest, and later each of his own descendants, his own sons, who would succeed him, only Aaron was permitted by God to enter the holiest place of all in the tabernacle. Just think of this. To enter into that first room through the outside curtain and covering, to go into the holy place. But there was that curtain which separated that first room from the other room behind the second room, which is called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence dwelt. Only Aaron, at that time, when the tabernacle was built, could enter into that holy place, bringing the blood of bulls and of goats to sprinkle in that holy place where God's presence was. And you know, he was permitted to do that once only a year. You can read about that in your leisure in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Read that. Once a year only he could come. Okay, in the light of that, how wonderful for us, therefore, to read what we read in verse 16, what Tim read for us. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. To come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us, who are we, to be given such an invitation as this? To come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To be actually encouraged to draw near to God's throne without the awful fear of being struck down if we come too close. Imagine that. Do you appreciate
this invitation? What it means? Aaron could only come once a year. We can come at any time. Any time. Into the very presence of God, and to come boldly. And let us not imagine that we can come in any spirit of levity, but in reverence, godly fear. Come into the presence of God, and yet in complete faith and trust in Him, to come boldly before Him. Without that awful fear of being struck down. Because, my dear brother and my dear sister in Christ, because for us, God's throne is not a throne from which His wrath and judgment go forth to consume us for our sinfulness, but it's a throne from which we receive His mercy. You know, mercy has been described as that which withholds the thing that we deserve. We deserve God's judgment for our sinfulness, don't we? We deserve His wrath. We deserve His discipline. But when we come to God's throne, we find that it is a throne where His judgment and wrath is withheld from us. It's a throne of mercy. But it's also a throne of grace. It's a place where His gracious enabling and His grace, on the other hand, is something which we do not deserve. And that is there for us too. His mercy that withholds His judgment is there for us. The mercy of God. Through your mercies we are not consumed. But on the other hand, there is His grace, His divine enabling, giving us, bestowing upon us those things which we do not need. Wonderful love and forgiveness and reconciliation. And these are found to us who will but come and will keep on coming, for that's the very tense of that verb. That's what it means. There's no restriction to just once a year, but always we can come when we have a need. And you know, for those of us who are in the habit of coming to Him in prayer and for worship, you know, it won't be all that difficult to come to Him, will there, when there is a genuine need. We won't be like those referred to on a poster I once saw outside a church in Melbourne. And the poster read these words: some people treat God as a lawyer. They only go to Him when they're in trouble. We don't want to feel like that. But we don't want to feel we're almost strangers in unfamiliar territory, do we? Is the throne of God familiar territory to you? Do you come always with thanksgiving? It's wonderful to be able to feel home there in God's presence. That will be, brothers and sisters, when we take time to come and to keep short accounts with God. And when we do sin, as we all do, to come and there to find mercy as we confess our sin. For we know that He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we will find his mercy for our confession of sin. It's there for us.
But we'll also know his grace, his strength, that will enable us to hold fast our confession of faith in him. Now, what has brought about this change from the Old Testament times when Aaron could only come in once a year into the presence of God? What has brought about that change for us? For God himself has not changed. He's still as holy as he was then. He still hates sin as much today as he hated sin then. What has brought about this change? How is it gloriously possible to come now into the presence of God boldly, in complete confidence? It is because we now have someone there in God's holy presence, someone who had earlier on a cross experienced the full weight of your sin and mine, and he experienced God the Father's judgment on your sin and mine. And that man died as your substitute in mine, in your place. That time when he offered himself without any sin of his own to God, but he took your sin and mine upon him. That man took the judgment that was due to our sin, our wickedness. And he's now in the glory. He's now in the very presence of God for you as your representative and mine. God the Father showed his complete acceptance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf by raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is acceptable to the Father. And it was then, at his resurrection, that God fulfilled those two Old Testament scriptures that the writer quotes in chapter 5 that we read there, and in verse 5 and 6. The first one is in Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Nothing to do with natural begetting, as we know, but an open declaration of who this one was for all to see. "You are my beloved Son." And that second quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Of that order, of course, the writer will expand in later chapters, as we will too, God willing. And our great high priest is one who has passed through the heavens, that we read in verse 14 of chapter 4 there. His priesthood is far better than Aaron's, because unlike those Levitical priests who carried out their priestly duties here on earth in a tabernacle, something that was only temporary and a structure that pictured the heavenly tabernacle, God's presence. Unlike that, our great high priest has passed through the heavens. And he carries out his priestly duties right there, always in the actual presence of God. Hallelujah. You can say that, you know. The roof won't fall in. The very presence of God. And unlike those earthly priests who had
to be replaced because they died. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There as our advocate, the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, our mediator, our intercessor, our representative in the presence of God. And he is able because of his work on Calvary, because we have come and we have seen that work that he died for us there, and we have acknowledged our sin in deep repentance and turned from it, and we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our representative, our great high priest, our all in all. Because we have been changed, because we have been made a child of God, he now brings us directly into the very presence of his Father God. And this one, praise his name. Have you noticed? There's the title and the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Why this? Why is this so significant? To have someone there in the presence of God with the name Jesus, the Son of God. It is significant, for as Jesus, that name, he received at his birth, that was the name that denotes his humanity. It is the name, nevertheless, that he is still bearing right there in the presence of God for you and for me. The name Jesus. And as Jesus, that name will ever remind us that he is now our glorified man in the very presence of God there as our representative. And that name will be a reminder always to all in heaven of the accomplishments of his sacrifice while he was here in that human body. Going to remind us always of Calvary and the resurrection. The glorified man ascended to the Father's right hand. And not only Jesus, but Jesus, the Son of God. The two names and titles. And this man in heaven, this scripture tells us, has never been anything less than God the Son. Remember, Paul said to the church at Colossae, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. And because he's both Son of God and perfect man, he understands us perfectly. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. In the case, of course, of the Hebrews, it was the temptation to give up their faith in Christ, as we've seen. Perhaps that's the temptation for some of us. We don't want to go on any longer trying to be a Christian. That's the trouble. If you are trying to be a Christian, you will give it up. But if you come to that throne where you have received God's mercy and his grace, his divine enabling, you will come and you will keep coming and you will want to come to receive that enabling to hold fast your confession. And for us, though, whatever the temptation be, the Lord Jesus himself understands the pressure upon us to yield. Whether, brothers and sisters, it be the lust of the flesh, whether it be the lust of the eyes, or whether it be the pride of life, all points of temptation are summed up in these three, really. And when you think about the Lord's own temptation in the wilderness, were these not the points there of his own temptation? Think about that in your own time. Whether it be tempted in any of these areas, the Lord's grace and enabling is there. Or whether the temptation of giving up and returning to our former life, to a world that, as they did in the time when this was written, who rejected Jesus to be the Son of God, that world to which we may be desiring to return, still rejects Jesus as the Son of God. Whether is that temptation to give up and to return to that? Remember, our great high priest in heaven understands. Well, let us never forget, in the Garden of Gethsemane, of his own self struggling with the enormity of being asked to take the whole sin of the world upon himself on the cross. The Father would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. When he looked forward to that time, when receiving the sin of the world on him, and also the dreaded wrath of his Holy Father God upon that sin in man's place. Remember, for him it was a time when he offered up strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Both the death of passing under the wrath of God during those 3 hours on the cross. The Lord Jesus believed that the Father would bring him through that. Or whether it would be to bring him through the area of physical death. He believed him, and his Father raised him from the dead. He was hurt for his reverent submission. Yes, the Lord Jesus understood these people's temptation to give up. Praise God, he didn't give up God's will for him. We're here today because he didn't give up. Hallelujah. Praise God. Having suffered in all these areas through experience, personal experience, our great high priest is perfectly able to give us all the grace we will ever need to hold fast our confession of him. This abundant grace, this divine enabling, will always be there for us, no shortage, and will always be given, brothers and sisters, if we will but come. May God bless his precious word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Loving Father, we just want to thank you for such a man in the glory who is at your right hand, our great high priest, our advocate. Father, we have been able to come before you today already because he's there. And we have been invited to come boldly. Oh, Father, we thank you for the difference that he has made. Lord, we want to thank you that he has completely satisfied all your claims against our waywardness, our falling to temptation so often. Father, we thank you for the man, Christ Jesus, that one who is God, that mediator, the one between yourself and us. Oh, we bless you for him. Father, we ask you that we might take the opportunity, the wonderful invitation you give us, to come to you boldly. And not just once or twice, but to come always. To come again and again in confidence and faith. Lord, thank you that he has opened that way into your presence. We ask you to receive our worship and praise for such a Lord, such a Savior, such a great High Priest. And Father, we do so in his worthy and precious name.